We are in 1 Thessalonians 4 today. This is 4, 1 through 8. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. It's good to see you. My name's Darren. If we have not met before, come say hi before you leave. Would love to just shake your hand. This week, we're transitioning to the second half of the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you've been with us, you know we're going through this book, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But this week, we transition. Chapters 1 through 3 are part 1. Chapters 4 through 5 are part 2. And this is where the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, moves from encouragement, prayers, and even stories of people's faith in Thessalonica. He moves to instruction and teaching on how they ought to live their lives as Christians. He's still super encouraging in his tone, but now he's going to get into some specific issues of life together. Because up till chapter 4, if you remember right, Paul has not really challenged the Thessalonians in their discipleship. Rather, the thing he's been doing is he's been praising God for them constantly for their faithfulness and their growth. But in the passage today, we move on to what Paul says is to complete what is lacking in their faith. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:10. So Paul starts giving specific instructions for the believers there. And what are the instructions about? Well, thanks for asking. There's something really cool at the closing of the last chapter where Paul had a prayer that serves as an intro to the rest of the letter, to the second part of the letter. Look back, if you have your Bibles, look back in chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, Paul prays this for the people. He says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. And may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen." What are the topics Paul prays about here? Can you see them? They're love, holiness, and Christ's return. You know what's awesome? Is these are the three main topics for the rest of the letter. This is what he talks about. And today he talks about holiness and love. That's his focus today. You know, as I was preparing for this message this week, I realized something kind of funny. And that is normally as I prepare for a sermon and have a text in front of me, I ask an important question of our lives together. It's like, how am I going to take this passage, these words on a page, and get the church, the family of God, to want to listen to me that morning? How can I get them to understand that this text matters and is really important for their lives? For example, last week I introduced the idea of Christian maturity, and I proposed the idea that I had a solution for you, if you're a believer in here, on how you can learn to be mature in your faith. And so that maybe helped you listen a little bit because you were interested in that. Now, I noticed that I don't have to do that this week with this passage. Why? Because the moment you heard the words sexual immorality, your attention was caught, and it will be caught for the rest of the time. I believe that to be true. It's not your fault. Western culture is obsessed with sex. I mean, sex dominates our music, our movies, our television, our advertising, social media, and more. Why is that? Well, for one thing, I believe very strongly it is a good gift from God that God gave us the gift of sex. It's a true story. It's a good thing. But it's been ruined by sin and the fall of humanity. And the fall of humanity infected everything. It infected you personally and the world corporately. So now we are constantly barraged with false narratives of what sex really is. So instead of being a good gift given by God for people who get married, now it's only about making ourselves feel good and exploiting other people, according to this passage, to get what we want from them. And instead of understanding that God gave us a design for sexual relationships, which leads to human flourishing, we think we know better how to design our own sexual experiences and expressions. We even think that our identity sometimes comes from our sexual expressions. That's our culture. Or instead of recognizing the Lord is the Lord, and he has authority over everything about us, we trust in ourselves as the authority of what's best for my life. And I'm not hurting other people in the way I do things. And unfortunately, I would say this, friends, like you might think it's different inside the church and outside the church, but I would argue with you it's not. It goes for Christians as those inside the church as much as it does for those outside the church as well. So here's the challenge of my sermon today, though. In our day, it's been really common to hear something like this. Man, the only sin the church ever talks about is sex. And if this is your first time, you're like, it checks out for me. Like, that's what's happening here. Again, we're just going through 1 Thessalonians. God brought you here in his own timing. So that's on you, not on me. But you might say to me, oh, what about other sins like injustice or economic equality or human trafficking? And I just want to say, guys, it's not a contest here. It's not a contest for which sin we should talk about. The reality is we address things and biblical cases could be made for and should be made for all of those areas. But it doesn't in no way lessen the need for us as a church and the family of God to talk about sexual immorality when the Bible does. We'll talk about those other issues when the Bible gets there as well, which is why we're talking about it today. However, with that said, I'm also really sympathetic to the idea that churches and preachers like myself have gotten really good at only picking ideas that preach, if you will, think about it that way, through the last couple decades. Things that are easy to yell about, and sex is a really low-hanging fruit for our culture. What I mean by that is it's really easy for conservatives to pick on some things like pornography, which should be picked on, by the way, don't hear me say that, or adultery, or same-sex marriage, and get church people riled up about those things together. This has done a couple things, I think, in our church culture in general. Number one, I think it's caused us, maybe a byproduct of this, is it made us think that our sexuality is the most important thing about us, or the most important part of our walk with Jesus. Like if you're a real disciple, you'll get a grip on your human sexuality. Or two, it's actually hijacked certain things for the church, which should be beautiful. Like it's hijacked words like purity and fidelity and integrity and consistency. And those have been hijacked by a Christian subculture to talk about sexuality only. In fact, when I say a word like integrity, if you're a man who lived through the 1990s, all you think of is your sexual expression and your sexual identity. This is why I think the church and preachers like me need to do something different. And I'm going to try to do this today. First, because of the strong emotions the subject entails, I think preachers like me need to turn off the preacher voice and teach with conviction and compassion. That's the way I try to teach often around here. Darren doesn't have a preacher voice. I get this excited on a golf course, if you wanted to know. Ask Dan Whiting. I yell there too, so just so you know, as one should. And I will do my best today to teach with conviction and compassion and not try to sway your emotions, but rather help you look at the Bible and wrestle with good biblical theology on what human sexuality really is. Moreover, and most important today, I want you to see at the Bible what it says and have it capture your imagination to what a friend of mine calls holy sexuality. It's an idea of capturing your imagination so that you might think about what it looks like and have an imagination for how to follow Jesus Christ in a holy sexuality. I know that sounds prudish, but if you'll stick with me, I'll make a case for it, and I think you'll find it beautiful instead. And if you were here last week, you might remember that part of my sermon was reminding us how these Thessalonians, these people who came to know Jesus in Thessalonica, were really new believers. The Bible says they turned from idolatry to serve the living God. These people were living in a culture, and they were learning to be Christians in a culture that were worshiping idols, a pagan culture not unlike our own. And Christianity was a whole new thing to these people who are hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A whole new thing, not just for the way they believe, but the way they live their lives and their culture. And if you remember right, I quoted Wayne Meeks last week from the book, a little academic, but it's called The First Urban Christians. I think he taught it Harvard or something like that. But he wrote this really beautiful quote about how the people who became Christians in the Greco-Roman world became part of a community whose moral life needed to be characterized by, and this is the phrase I focused on, I want you to hear today, a conversion of the imagination. And I found that incredibly compelling and beautiful. He writes, their whole epistemological and volitional apparatus, that's just code names for their imaginations, the way they view their lives and how they live their lives, through which they made judgments about the world, had to be reshaped by the Holy Spirit. Their one life world had to be unlearned and another learned to be a Christian, because they were transformed from a culture that was so not Christian. Well, I can think of no better place for us to have a conversation this morning on imagination in our sanctification than human sexuality. So let's get a better vision from the Bible today. Good news meant for our flourishing. And just to set the vibe of how this sermon should feel, I want to give you, instead of these negative words and connotations that you have in your mind when it comes to human sexuality, I want to give you positive words that are about walking with Jesus and our sexuality and our sanctification that Paul gives to us as he proposes this new way, this new imagination of how we ought to live. His words, or the words that I'm using as headings, are encouragement, that's verses 1 and 2, fulfillment, this is verses 3 through 6, and calling, those are verses 7 through 8. So again, encouragement, fulfillment, which I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on, and then calling, which I'll close with today. So let's start with encouragement. This is just a quick thought from Paul right there in verse 1, and he starts with this. Look back at your Bible. Brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. Do you feel it? It's like, go team, you got this. I'm so excited for you, you guys are killing it. Paul's encouraging these people in their walk with Jesus, and he already commended them last week for their faith and love, and now he encourages them to live to please God even more in their life, in this area of their lives, in their sanctification, and in their sexuality. I deeply appreciate here how Paul doesn't start with shame or some sort of higher morality or better culture argument here as he introduces sanctification related to the way people and Christians, new Christians, view their sexuality. He simply reminds and encourages them in their lives walking with Jesus Christ each and every day. Guys, do this even more. You've been growing in your faith. You're new Christians, but there's more to add to this thing, and it has a lot to do with the way you use your bodies. Paul doesn't say, you guys are such failures because you can't control yourselves. Get it together, man. It's not what Paul does here. And understand, these people didn't have it together, man, when it came to their sexuality. They lived in a pagan culture, and they were told this is the way humans should express themselves. Here he's like, you guys are making strides in your life of faith, and you've been instructed on how to live. Now let me remind you that there are more implications for following Jesus that have to do with your sexuality. Note that Paul's challenge here to continue in Christian growth does not stem from some motivation of shame or coercion. I think we can learn a lot from that from Paul. And these people, again, just arguing on the sake of argument, they needed growth in this area. And so for me, this informs me how I speak and how we speak of our sanctification when it deals with our sexuality. So when Paul says, do this even more in verse 1, that word is also beautiful because in the Greek language, that's the word, same word as the word abound. The same word that Jesus uses in when he says in John 10, the thief comes, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come so that my followers, my people, Jesus' people, may have life and have it abundantly, more and more, can have more and more life. And I think of this verse, and Paul says, I want my people to abound, have more life in this area of their lives. So Paul, in many ways, is offering the same thing that Jesus does, abundant life, more life. What an encouragement to follow him more. So the vibe of this conversation this morning, and when you talk about human sexuality, should be encouragement in our walk with Jesus. This leads us to our second word, the word fulfillment. Now, why this word? Well, the passage starts out with this in verse 3, this section does, for this is God's will, your sanctification. So after Paul encourages these believers, he notes to them that is the Lord's will that we grow, we sanctify ourselves, and we are sanctified by God. Like Paul encourages these believers to follow Jesus in abundance more and more. And then he says, also, God wants to fulfill something in your lives, something that starts when you become a Christian and continues through your life and only is completed when you see Jesus. It's the idea of sanctification, which is just a fancy theological way of saying the process of believers in Jesus becoming more like Jesus. What is sanctification? It's you believe in Jesus and God puts you on a pathway with ups and downs, mind you, but a pathway that leads you to be more like Jesus. And the cool part of Scripture is that we know that God is at work fulfilling that role of sanctification happening in our lives. We are also working with God as we cooperate with him as we become more and more like Jesus. And so when you become a Christian, the Bible says that you're justified through your faith and repentance. You believe in Jesus, you repent of your sins, and then you're justified. And then you're on this pathway immediately where God's like, I am making you more like a person like Jesus. And so let's walk this together. You have some things to do. I'm going to do some things to help you. And it's going to be this awesome synergy between what I want to do in you and what God is going to do in you through your own choices as well. That's sanctification. It's a beautiful idea. And it's important to note that even in the Greek language here, the word for sanctification can in verse 3 can refer to either the process of sanctification happening or even the end result. It's the word holy is what it is in Greek. You can look it up. In other words, you could translate this as for this is God's will for your life, your holiness, which feels like a completed idea. So God's at work fulfilling that role to set you apart for Jesus in your thoughts, actions, choices, and the things you do to other people as well. And this is why Paul clarifies this idea of sanctification for the believers. He's like, you've been growing in faith and love. I got to add something for you guys. Like your sanctification is also this, that you keep away from sexual immorality. This is part of my hope for you as a follower of Jesus. It's part of your growth. It's part of what God's going to work in you and with you on. Friends, the early church, I've mentioned this a little bit. The early church lived under the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, where sexual immorality ran rampant with little to no restrictions on sexual expression in that day and age. Thessalonica was no different, especially since it was a trading port in the ancient world where people could pass through with relative obscurity, and that never goes well for things like sexual morality, right? The Greco-Roman culture was filled with all the sexual practices that we have in place today. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution that was related to religion. It was super awkward and weird because a lot of the prostitution in that day and age was actually religiously based, which is so gross. And they'd have their own forms of pornographic materials etched in rocks and things like that. They didn't really have a computer sitting around or anything like that, but they certainly had pornographic images that were there. And here's the thing, all of it was just normalized. The culture was so crazy, sex-focused, and sex anything goes. There was a guy, an author and a lawyer who lived in that time around the 4th century BC. His name was Demosthenes. This is his name, Greek word. There you go, Greek name. And he described the Greco-Roman culture like this. This is a quote from him. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of the home. Yikes, man. This is brutal. It's a horrible culture. So why do I bring up these different forms of sexual immorality today? Because the word Paul uses here in this context is the word porneia. Now, it's the word from which we get our English term pornography, but don't do the mistake of thinking porneia is primarily referring to that, because that's like reading back into the New Testament the modern meaning of a word that we have, and that's the exact opposite of what you should do as an exegete. You should look at the context of the word and then find its meaning from there. And so to do that with you, I want to know how the New Testament uses its own terminology and what it really means. So to that end, this word porneia and a related word that doesn't mean sexual immorality, but it means the sexual immoral one there, are used 42 times in the New Testament. Again, most by Paul, but some by other letters as well. And I don't have time to cite them all. I would love to, but if you'll allow me to, I want to just sum up for you a good idea of what porneia means today, so you know what Paul is talking about when he says this. And I would propose to you this, that in the New Testament, porneia is a broad reference to any kind of sexual immorality in the Greco-Roman world that was condemned in the Old Testament and or understood by Jewish people in the first century as outside of God's design for human sexuality. I'll say that one more time. In the New Testament, porneia is a broad reference to any kind of sexual immorality in the Greco-Roman world that was condemned in the Old Testament scriptures and or understood by Jewish people in the first century as outside of God's design for human sexuality. The reason why I contrast it in this context with the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish worldview here is because in verse 5, Paul tells the church to not be like the Gentiles. This is what he says. And more on that in just a second, okay? But the porneia in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is this general reference to sexual sins of the idolatrous Greco-Roman world. That's what we can think of it as. In fact, sexual immorality is just a form of idolatry. It assumes that somehow you can find real life, joy, and satisfaction in something other than Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes along and says, no, I want to be your satisfaction. That's, I think, why Paul puts it at the top of all his ethical lists of things. When Paul gives these lists of do's and don'ts in his letters, it's not because he's just being a prude. It's because he knows that sex is one of the easiest distractions from finding Christ to be enough for our satisfaction and sanctification. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I want you to find satisfaction in Jesus alone. Unfortunately, each culture and generation defines sexual immorality in its own way. For people in our culture today, sexual immorality has a different meaning. It only means something to us in our culture right now that's taken shape really in the last few years. Because I think our culture collectively defines sexual immorality as taking sexual advantage of someone, usually a woman, a minor, or someone in a subordinate position of power, right? That's what we think of sexual immorality nowadays. That's how our culture defines it. It was awkward and weird that Coldplay defined this for a little bit this week. I just want to say more about that, but I don't have time. But our culture celebrates any type of sex as long as both parties are consenting and are of age. But there's more than a minimum standard, because for a Christian, our standards of sexual morality are not defined by culture, are not defined by our time and age. They're defined by our Creator, the one who created sex in the first place. And so in the Bible, sexual immorality is any act that is intended to produce sexual gratification that involves someone other than your spouse. That's a broad definition. And I get it. I feel it too. Like, I know how sexualized the world is, and I feel tempted to sexual sins. Like, I'm not a prude up here. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm weird, right? The Bible holds Christians to a very high standard. It means that we will live differently from the culture around us. And we can do that without judging or looking down on others, but that doesn't mean we're not going to be judged or looked down upon by the culture around us. Like, holding this is not popular in our culture, in our day and age. You might say to me, well, yeah, but you said earlier this is just Paul, right? Paul had his own view of human sexuality, and that guy was just kind of a weird guy. Jesus didn't talk much about sexual immorality, as I said a minute ago, and I will give you that. He didn't talk a lot about it, but when he did talk about it, it was pretty intense. Do you remember Matthew 5, verses 28 through 30? He says this, "I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body go into hell." Real intense here. Like, clear as day, right? That's about as clear as you can get. And I think the reason why Jesus didn't talk a lot about sex in his day and age is because the Bible tells us that he came first for the Jew, right? That's what he came to do with Jewish people. And I just gave you the idea that Jewish people had the Old Testament scriptures. They had culture that was different than the Greco-Roman culture around them. And they had a sexual ethic that was already a little bit in place that Jesus didn't need to focus on as much. And so he only hit it a few times. Paul, on the other hand, was speaking to Gentiles. Paul was speaking to people who live in Seattle, right? A little out of context there. But he was starting from scratch in a pagan culture that celebrates what the Bible calls sexual immorality. Again, this is why if you look down at 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul contrasts how Christians should live in holiness and honor, that's actually verse 4, with how Gentile non-Christians live. The latter, those Gentile non-Christians in verse 5, don't know God, is what he says. Now that's interesting that Paul calls these people Gentiles because, well, frankly, they were Gentiles. All the people who came to Christ in this area were, by definition, Gentile. But Paul comes along and is like, you're no longer to think like the Gentiles. You're no longer to be a Gentile. Now, it wasn't they were Jewish, and they still were Gentiles. Their ethnicity had not changed at all. But rather, what he's saying is you have a new imagination. You're a new person. You're a Christian now, and Christians view the world differently. Don't act like Gentiles. You're not a Gentile anymore. Yes, we are. No, you're not. You're really not. Christians who came to Christ out of Gentile paganism were called to live in this very different sexual ethic than their neighbors. And all of it's because of the foundation that they knew the Lord. The world doesn't know God. And so we would expect, friends, a different sexual ethic for those outside the church than for those who are inside the church. But we know the one who made us sexual beings is the one who can direct us in the most life-giving way that we express our sexuality. And it also means, just an implication of this, means that when we sin sexually, we are acting like we don't really know God, is Paul's argument here. And knowing God, friends, is an incredible help in the ongoing struggle to live in any kind of sanctification and holiness today when it comes to our sexuality. I bet many people, some of you in here today that are listening to me, find all these instructions that I'm giving to you terribly difficult and untenable in our certain culture and our day and age. Or maybe because of your own desires, your heart's desire, your desire to be with someone. But I think in the fight that most people have in sexual immorality and their sanctification is they're fighting that battle in the wrong way. See, I think most people think to themselves, and I think there's cultural baggage with this, is that if I can keep myself from sexuality, then I can know God. And that's backwards, friends. It really is. The way through freedom in sexual morality is know God, and out of that, he will help transform you into the person that he wants you to be. He will sanctify you. He will personally give you new desires. I think sometimes we think the first order of business is to stop sexual immorality in our lives before we know God. And I just want to tell you, the first order of business for you is to know the Lord. Draw close to him. Walk with him. The way forward is not for God, guys. It's to God and with God. And that's a beautiful idea in our own sanctification. Let me talk to parents and grandparents for just a second in here. Parents and grandparents, do you want to protect your children or grandchildren from the confusion and many times misery of distorted sexuality that shows up in our own Greco-Roman culture here? Well, my answer to you for that is this. First, show them how to know, love, trust God. Show them how to experience his grace in their day-to-day basis. Understand that they will struggle with sexuality in our culture, in their own hearts, in our day and age. And show them the grace of God is enough to set them free. It's enough to forgive them. It's enough to bring them back. It's enough to give them hope in their lives and to help them seek God with all of their hearts and glorify him with their life. This is the protection we all need. Sanctification is not about following a set of rules or even worse, maintaining an image. Oh my gosh, we got to get rid of those people who just want to have a good image of being sanctified and not really working it out. It's about growing in Christ's likeness, which is God's will for our lives and God's will that he wants to fulfill it in our lives. So that's still good news, guys. This is still hopeful and encouraging. So let's do an intentional and very related excursus where we talk about some implications for everything today. You've seen the text. I've kind of explained to you what it is. I want to talk about some implications of this text. Because unfortunately, the way a lot of the church has handled talking about sex in the past has led to a lot of damage, in particular in two areas that I want to address this morning. First, some of us who were the most Christian in 1990, as Nate Bargatze says, lived through the purity culture with its rallies, rings, and rules. You like those R's right there? The church used fear, shame, and emotion to get people not to have sex before they were married. And while I think it was probably well-intentioned, The movement often emphasized abstinence, divorced from knowing God and the power of the gospel in their lives. It was like, don't have sex. Why? Because you'll get pregnant. Don't have sex because you'll be the worst of all the kids in the youth group. Don't have sex because you don't want to look like that, you know. And I am convinced that we need to reclaim a biblical understanding of God's holiness and holiness for our lives that is rooted and built upon the grace of God before we think about the holiness of God. That's the foundation of the whole thing. And before I point, let me give you a solution to that and finalize that thought. Let me point out a couple more things that happened during this purity culture, because I know a few of you, and I know a few of you lived through it as well. One big thing that purity culture taught us was that having sex outside of or before marriage will leave you as a damaged human being. Some of you feel this. Like if you have sex before marriage, you are presenting your spouse with a ruined version of who you are, right? Your damaged goods. And this is particularly harmful to those who have been victims of sexual assault of any kind. Listen to me. You aren't less than broken or undeserving of love if you aren't a virgin when you get married. Like, it's a true story. It doesn't mean you're unworthy of marriage or a godly partner. With that said, yes, you should live out God's design for sexuality. He's defined a way that you can find flourishing in it. But if you make a mistake, it is not the I can't come back from this sin moment in your life. Like, that's part of the problem with the purity culture. It made us unworthy or feel unworthy of having a marriage or godly partner. The beautiful thing about God, friends, is that he's forgiving. It really is. God doesn't withhold grace or forgiveness from any of his children. The Bible says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And if you've been a person that was defined by that, run to Jesus. He will receive you. Another piece of shrapnel from the purity culture was making people believe, indirectly or directly, that sex is shameful. This is a weird one. Like, purity culture taught us that sex is only an activity for the worst of sinners. And it was like, wait, hang on a second here. Like, this caused more than one person out there to deal with massive shame when it comes to thinking about our sexuality. And our church stopped talking about it. We didn't celebrate it. We didn't talk about the way God designed it and what it is for certain people to have the gift of sex in their lives. But here's what I'd look at you and say, well, God designed sex, right? He made it up. He designed male and female bodies, and he likes them the way he built them, right? He likes the way he built you and with all your parts. And he gave you the gift of attraction for other people. He really did. This is a beautiful part of the idea of what God has given to us in his good design. And finally, another thing that purity culture taught us, that I just touched briefly, is that if you wait for sex, your sex life will be incredible once you get married. It might not be. It just might not be. There's no guarantee of this happening for Christians. And it implicitly taught us these things, and it created a whole generation of confused people in the church that weren't sure how their sexual beings connected to their sanctification. A second area where the church has some ground to recover, I think, is in the area of same-sex attracted people and same-sex attracted Christians. Yes, I say that intentionally. The church must reconsider the distinctions it has made between various categories of sexual misbehavior. Hear me again on that. The church must reconsider how it's made distinctions between various categories of sexual misbehavior. For Paul, sexual immorality occurred in both opposite sex and same-sex context, and the difference was insignificant to him. You know how I know this? Because he says this in 1 Corinthians 6. Meditate on these words. Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see it there? A category, a heading, no sexually immoral people, and then he lists the people who have same-sex or opposite-sex sexual porneia. He lists this here. And this leveling of the playing field for Paul here can hardly be said of most evangelical churches in our day and age. To some extent, I think our church has been guilty of categorizing one form of sexual immorality as worse or different than others. And I think we cannot do that. It falls short of the New Testament ethic of understanding what sexual ethics really is. Moreover, if we fixate on a category of sexual immorality while more or less ignoring other sins, sexual or not, we've failed in that process. And also, I wish I had more time to talk about this, although we have in the past, friends. You can search our website, go to the Gospel and Sexuality, you can see this on our website. But there are faithful Christians of both genders that experience same-sex attraction. There's many of them at Imprint Church. And the church must distinguish between same-sex attraction, sinful lust — lust is sinful, hear me on that one — self-selected identity markers that are unhealthy for those of us who are in Christ, and sexual behavior itself. I do not believe biblically that it is a sin to be attracted to someone of either sex. I would also say I don't think it's a sin to be tempted in our sexuality. But to be clear, it is same-sex or opposite-sex porneia that God forbids. That's what he says do not do for your sanctification. The Bible only celebrates sexual intimacy in marriage between one man and one woman. That's how it describes it and defines it. Any other sexual activity that occurs outside of the union of this husband and wife in marriage is porneia. This is why my friend, who's a same-sex attracted Christian, professor at Moody Bible Institute, says that God's goal for him is not to move him from homosexuality to heterosexuality. God's goal for him is to move him to a view of holy sexuality, where he views that he can be sanctified in how he uses his body, his mind, to worship Jesus. That's a good word from him. And also, on a side note for this one, I think we as a church just need to remember that all human beings deserve to be treated with dignity and respect, because everyone is made in the image of God. An LGBTQ person deserves dignity and respect no less than any other person. And we as Christians should demonstrate this in our thoughts, speech, and behavior. Like, in particular, speech, including humor, whichever demeans an LGBTQ person, has no place in the Christian community. It should not be accepted, and we should confront each other on that. Honestly, our church, the church family, should have empathy for those who have same-sex attraction and on their families. Why? Because God has an incredibly tough calling of sanctification for their life, of singleness for their lives. That's incredibly difficult. And at the same time, we want to encourage people to follow the teachings of Scripture. And by the way, again, I don't have time to do justice to this thought, but it's incredibly striking to me that Paul turns from sexual purity in verse 8 to verse 9 when he talks about brotherly love. If you look at your text, you'll see it there. And the reason why that's striking to me is because I have many friends who are same-sex attracted Christian who are single and find that good friendships and genuine experience in love within the church community are what makes the Christian sexual ethic possible for them to live it out for the rest of their lives. It's pretty cool. Now, with all this said, understand this. And I said this at the intro to our Gospel and Sexuality thing we hosted many years ago, probably a decade ago. The church should be a place for the sexually broken. In fact, we are all a bit sexually broken. And we can admit that. Regardless if we identify as straight, gay, bisexual, asexual, or other, God works and wants to build wholeness in our lives. He wants us to be sanctified in the way we view our sexuality. This all starts with responding to the good news of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're all sinners in thought, word, and deed. And because of our sin, the Bible says we deserve death. And the only reason this could be good news is the Bible also tells us that Jesus stepped out of heaven about 2,000 years ago to live a sinless life, to die a painful death, and to resurrect unto life again to allow us to trade our death sentence for his life sentence for us. And the good news is, no matter how broken you are, sexually or not, the beauty is that God has given us new life through Christ, and our job is to respond. And we are given that opportunity to repent and believe and trust in his good design. That's the start to fixing our brokenness, you guys. And then we work with him. We cooperate for God to fulfill the work of sanctification in our lives. That's the real sanctification we're looking for. And since our word is fulfillment in this section, think about this. There's one more piece of sanctification that I don't want you to miss on in the context of working out our holy sexuality. And that's a fulfillment of loving our neighbor well in this passage too. Like, don't miss this part of the passage. Like, Let me set it up by quoting to you Romans 13:8. Paul says in another place, "Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, with that verse in mind, look at verse 6 again, where Paul says, "This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses." That's verse 6. Well, in the context of sexuality, he's saying, you have to treat your brother or sister well. This is part of a job as a Christian. You owe them, if you will, to use the language of Romans, you owe them that of fulfilling the law, of caring for them in such a way that you are not going to commit porneia against them or with them. That's a good thought. Paul says, like, hey, if you're not doing it that way, you're exploiting other people is what you're doing. You're not loving them well. And moreover, he goes on to say, like, it's the warning there in verse 6 where he's like, I will hold you accountable for that. Don't exploit another believer, because God is going to avenge exploited people. God really cares for the exploited people in the world, and God will fulfill the promise to care for them. And so we have some weight behind this personally too. Now, I know this probably feels incredibly weighty for you this morning. It's why I want to approach the journey with grace and humility, and hopefully I haven't preacher voiced you too much. But we're all broken people in need of God's grace and mercy. And if you've struggled with sexual sin, porneia of any kind, in the past, if you're currently battling it, know that God's love for you is unwavering. God cares for you. His grace is sufficient. So what's a better alternative to living in sexual immoralities like the Gentiles? Well, this is where we get our final word. This is where we get the word calling. Check this out again in verse 7 and 8. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his spirit. Paul ends this section with the calling to live in holiness and the reminder that God gives you his Holy Spirit to help in this. Like, God cares so much in the calling for you to be holy that he gave you the third person of the Trinity, someone for whom holiness is so important that his very name is holy, right? And that means that the God who says, my will for you is to not submit to the temptations of the world and live in porneia or the passions of the flesh, it's the same God who says this, I am right now giving you my Holy Spirit to help you say yes to me in all of these things. I won't put you to shame. I'm not here to ridicule you. I'm here to restore you. I'll cleanse you. I'll seal the calling that you have in your soul with divine energy to help you say yes to flourishing and no to broken urges. There is hope. And I want you to hear that calling that God has on every one of us today, that God does require and calls us to holiness, but he provides the infinite power of the Holy Spirit to assist and help you live up to that. So don't despair. Don't despair. Don't give up. Even as you hear these words, my prayer is that the power of God is like being infused into your heart so that you can walk out of here with new life and hope. So let's come back full circle to our idea of sanctified imaginations here. Maybe today was new to you. Maybe today was a new thought. Like, oh, I didn't know that's what Christian ethic is. I'm surprised. I presented to you what I think today is a biblical worldview of God's will for our sanctification. And part of our sanctification involves learning to love and live within the framework that God gives us for holy sexuality. And I hope you've heard today that the Bible doesn't suggest that sexual feelings and thoughts are bad or harmful. Not at all. That was given by God. And if you find that hard to believe, read the Song of Solomon later. You'll be convinced. That book is not an allegory for Christ and the church, because yuck, if so, right? Like, it's not that. Sex is a good gift given to us by God, but it was also designed by God. Therefore, he has the authority to tell us how to enjoy his good gift within the parameters of his design. So friends, God grants two life-giving options for sexual behavior: monogamous marital relations between a man and a woman, or sexual celibacy. Those are the options we have. And I don't say this with flippancy. Clarity is kindness, right? I will never, however, downplay the difficulty or challenge of living up to the celibacy ethic. That's a different sermon for a different day. But these are the options that God has given to us from God, given as he wills for the glory of himself and for the good of all who try it and live in that. And I would just say, family, God knows what's best for us. He knows what leads to the optimal flourishing and deepest satisfaction of your soul. He knows that will lead you to feeling that in your heart and mind. And he is the creator, the one who shaped our bodies, the one the Bible says who knit us together in our mother's wombs. and he never commands anything that will not ultimately serve to enhance or deepen your joy and your capacity to flourish as a human being. And if you don't believe that, nothing else I said today will make sense to you at all. You'll walk out judging me. That's okay. I can handle it. I'm an adult. You'll walk out with this feeling of like, I knew the Christians were like that. But understand this. This is not God's way of robbing you. It is his passionate desire to protect you, his purpose to guard, preserve, and enhance something far more fulfilling within his design. And it is our calling to live according to that holy lifestyle. Let's pray. God, you are good to us. God, I'm thankful for the gospel of God's grace. God, I'm thankful that we all come here as sinners, broken sexually, mentally, physically, all the things, Lord. Sin is pervasive, and we no means are not succumbed to what happened because of the fall of humanity. Every person in here, I think, Lord, has something to take away from this sermon today, to wrestle with the text and think, okay, what is God calling me to in this season of my life? How can I fall upon the grace of God and run to Jesus when I'm so sexually broken? And Lord, I would pray that we would see this as the good news of God's work of sanctification, that you want to fulfill this. Like, it's not just our hope to make ourselves better, but it's your hope to make us more like Jesus. And part of that is loving one another and loving your word. God, I pray you give us the ability today to see it as good news. And we walk out of here with lots of hope, Lord. Encouragement. Lord, the encouragement that you started and you have in this whole passage. Like, we're living for you. We're following you, Jesus, but there's more. And we're going to follow you now in that more that you're calling us to. We love you, Lord. We commit ourselves to you in this response time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.